All right, let me commit this time to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time we have to set aside to think about this really big, important, difficult area. We pray that you would help me to convey what seems to be good and right, and you would help each one of us to discern and take on board what is good and right. And please help us to be open to talking about these matters, including things that we might find difficult. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing I want to do, you'll see in the first sheet, is the outline of the sermon last week. And I actually thought it'd be useful because I know there's a few people who weren't here and may not have had a chance to listen to the sermon online, but I just thought it'd be useful to go through the outline of last week's sermon just to hopefully reinforce and maybe elaborate on a few things that I said in that sermon. So in the introduction I said obviously that much of the world has changed and much of what is believed and understood in the church has changed over the recent years in their views and practices regarding sex, marriage and gender. And because that is so big and so dramatic, the change, we have to talk about this. I don't think we can avoid it. We need to spend some time thinking about it. Not necessarily to kind of bang on about it, but to spend a bit of time, as we're doing just over these two couple of weeks, thinking about it, talking about it, asking questions, and trying to discern what God has to say about it. So although we may feel uncomfortable talking about it, we need to talk about it. And in the midst of the dramatic change that's happened both in a large part of the church but also the wider world, what are we to believe? And what, if anything, does the Bible have to say about these things? And I put forward that the Bible actually has a lot to say to us in these areas, because it is the enduring, ever relevant and useful Word of God. What was said way back when parts of the Bible were written, still relevant and applicable today. And so God hasn't been caught by surprise with some of the things that have changed in the wider world over the last number of years. So the first thing I looked at was issues of identity, just taking us back a little bit before we address the particular areas of sex, marriage and gender, but to think about who God is and who we are, because I think that's really important as we talk about these matters. And so we firstly looked at God, that he's the powerful and loving creator and boss over all his creation, including us. So we are the creatures. We don't get to make up what life is about. We are the ones who've been made. God made us. And so he sets how it is that we function and work. And he created us to work best in certain ways, including in the areas of sex, marriage and gender. And that shouldn't surprise us, I don't think, that God would create us to work in certain ways and not work well in other ways. And we see that God is generous towards us. And we looked at the story of Adam and Eve and how generous God was to them in providing them with so many good things to enjoy. but at the same time, he forbid them to eat of one particular tree, even though that seemed so appealing to them. Even though they felt like it would be great to eat the fruit from that tree, God said, no, that is one tree that you are not to eat from, as appealing as it is. And because he is such a loving God, he doesn't leave us to try and guess what is good and right and beneficial. He communicates that to us, just as he did with Adam and Eve. He communicates with us as to what is good, but also what is not good and what the consequences are for pursuing things that God says are not good for us. So that's a bit about who God is. What about us? Well, we discover in those early chapters that we are the most special and precious part of God's creation. We are the only part of creation that was made in God's image. We are like God in many ways. And as part of that, we were made to live and to be defined not by our hearts or our feelings or our longings or our desires, but by God's very good word to us. And we lose life when we let our feelings and desires be the thing that rules us. But alternatively, we gain life when we let God's word rule our lives. And we looked at Matthew chapter 4 and we saw how this played out for Jesus himself. He lived and died in this way. So when he has been tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he was without food for 40 days and 40 nights. He was understandably incredibly hungry. His feelings, his longings were to have food. But in response to Satan, he said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So for Jesus, no matter how hard it got, then or at various other times, and no matter what his feelings or desires or his longings told him, he lived by the word of God. So that's who God created us to be. People who are not ruled, not defined by our feelings or our longings, but people who are defined and live by the word of God. So with that in mind, we then looked at God's good framework for sex, marriage and gender, from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 as well. And the first thing we looked at was chapter 1, verse 27, where it talked about how God made humankind, that he made them male and female. Just two genders. And basically it's an issue of whether you have a penis or a vagina. And as I said, though, of course, there are a small number of people who are born where this is not clear in terms of their sex organs. But God just made two genders, male and female. And then further on, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, the further account of the creation of the female out of the male's rib, and we saw that there was a good order for how God created things to be in terms of marriage and sex. And the order is this, that people leave their parents, and that was more not so much about a physical moving out of the house, but more about moving in terms of your connection to your parents, to as being the primary connection you have, to a connection to another person. So that's the first part of the order. Then the second part of the order is to get married and then have sex. So in this we see that sex is a precious gift that is reserved for those who are married. And marriage is only for a man and a woman. And then we looked at Matthew chapter 19 to see what Jesus had to say about this. And in answering a question that was about divorce, Jesus took his people then and takes us back to this account in Genesis that we just looked at and says that what God had said there about sex and marriage still stands. That nothing has changed, nothing has been revoked. What God set up right at the very beginning about all things sex and marriage is how things still are and will be. So that's the framework. That's the model that God set up in terms of sex, marriage and gender. And then after establishing all of that, I said, well, there's obviously a lot of questions that arise from that, and one in particular that I tried to address is, well, what if you don't fit into that framework? What if you don't fit into that model? And on your sheets, there's a number of responses that I made. Now, the first one is to say that you are not alone. There are plenty of people that don't fit in that model. Secondly, you are loved by God. Thirdly, it is the world's message, not God's message, it's the world's message that sex and marriage are a right for everyone. But that's not how God sees it. He doesn't see sex and marriage as a right for everyone. Rather, he sees that they are gifts for some people. That's a very different message to what we receive from the wider world. We think that everyone has a right to sex and marriage. It's not how God sees it. Fourthly, we need to, as we think about this, and maybe you or someone else not quite fitting this model, we need to remember who God is and who we are. That God is a generous God. He's a God who does things in an orderly kind of way and a purposeful kind of way. And he doesn't withhold anything from us except that which is harmful to us. He only gives us what is going to be good for us. And who we are, we need to remember, are people who don't live by their feelings or their longings or their desires, but people who live and are defined by the Word of God. And finally, for all of us, including those who don't fit this model, we need to take hold of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which I laid out with five P's. And the first one of those is pardon. That we need to remember that God forgives us when we fail to live out his good word to us and to trust him. Now that's available to all of us, including those who may not have lived out the areas of sex, marriage and gender in the way that God calls us to. We can always come to God and seek his forgiveness, and he will forgive us. But secondly, we need to remember that God welcomes all just as they are, but his plan is for all to change and to grow. So anyone can come to church, anyone can come to God, no matter who they are or what they've done, whether they fit God's framework or not. Anyone is welcome to come to God where they're at. But God doesn't want us to stay there. God wants all of us, including those that don't quite fit God's model of sex, marriage and gender. He wants everyone to change and grow in the ways that conform to the likeness of Christ. Embracing the gospel means denying yourselves, not indulging our feelings and desires when they aren't in line with God's word, and taking up our cross and following him. Now, I've included in there a quote which I couldn't find last week for the sermon, but found it and thought I'd put it in here. And it's by a same-sex attracted and celibate Anglican minister from England. And so, better to hear some of these things from someone that's actually living out what I'm talking about than me. And he says this, and he's written heaps of stuff, which you can find on the internet. He said, "We need to recognize the cost of discipleship for everyone. For many in our churches, the cost of discipleship for LGBT background people looks cruel and unusual." And it does, doesn't it? And he says, "I suspect in most cases that that's because we're not counting the cost of discipleship in other areas of life. Jesus says all of us, every single one of us, who want to be followers of Jesus, all of us have to say a profound no to some of our deepest longings and intuitions. That," he says, "is discipleship. It's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. There are some things that we have to say no to." And Jesus says that up front. He doesn't bury it in the small print. And he says that the wonderful paradox of the Christian faith is that as we deny ourselves, we become our real selves. And that's the next P, which I'll talk about in a moment. But the point he makes, and this point of denying ourselves as part of God's plan for us, is a super important point. And I think it's only when we fully grasp this necessary part of what it means to be a Christian that we'll see that, in one sense, LGBT people aren't in a special category in terms of being asked to give up living out their feelings and desires. They're actually just like the rest of us. All of us are called to give up things. Well, that led us into the next P, which, because this does sound big for LGBT people, but also for all of us, if we take seriously Jesus' call to deny ourselves and take up our cross, it can seem all too hard and not worth it. But Jesus promises in several places that it is worth the cost of giving up what is not in accord with God's plan. We actually find life when we do that. And the fourth P is power, in order to help us live in line with God's plan and his word. We find, along with the Apostle Paul, that God's grace is sufficient to help all people, every single one of us, as we deny those things which are not what God wants us to live out. His grace is sufficient for us. And the final P was proof, that both in the time that Jesus was around and the Apostle Paul wrote, there are plenty of people who can give evidence or proof of the gospel's power to change lives. And I want to read you one account of that. And if you go to the page, whatever it is, page 10, this is just one story among many. Many thousands of people, possibly tens of thousands of people in the world, who are living out exactly what I've just been talking about. And this one I found in the latest edition of the Eternity magazine, which there's a few copies out there. And so I just thought it would be good to read out it again, hearing from someone else that's living this out, rather than me just telling you sort of the theory of it all, but how it works out for him. So rather than relying on you reading it for yourselves, I'm going to read it out for you. So it says, former gay activist David Bennett used to hate the church, Christians and the Bible because he believed God hated and condemned him for his sexual orientation. But after experiencing an unexpected outpouring of God's love and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he turned to Christ and his bitterness changed to joy. Now, having committed to a life of celibacy, he says, the only thing he has lost is the capacity to be lukewarm. If I try to be lukewarm in my faith, I'm stuffed and it's all too hard. The fun-loving ebullient Australian says as he enthusiastically tucks into a pile of Bill Granger's famous hotcakes in a London cafe, whatever they are. But when I'm hot in the sense of my capacity in that relation, it's an amazing joy. It's incredible. As Bennett describes in his new book, A War of Loves, the out and proud gay atheist's life was turned upside down when he found the intense love he had been searching for his whole life in Jesus. But in his struggle with his sexuality, he continued to support gay marriage until he read a book by celibate gay Christian Wesley Hill. What ultimately changed his mind, he says, was his love for Christ. It was kind of a whisper from the Holy Spirit. It was like if God is always the same as what you think and feel, he's not really God. I came to this kind of wavering point of, am I going to let God be different to what I think and feel? If I let him be different, then that means my love is real and I'm really loving him as he really is instead of how I want him to be. At a certain point, you have to say, not my will, but yours be done, as Jesus did. It's that Gethsemane moment. I had that whole resurrection power experience where I just felt God say, I need you to give me your sexuality. And I had the faith to say, Lord, you've given me your body, so I will give you mine. Ironically, straight after making this commitment to celibacy, Bennett fell head over heels in love with a Frenchman in Strasbourg. But when the Frenchman came to visit him in Oxford, Bennett was able to explain why he couldn't act on his feelings. I said, well, what's the point of a little bit of sexuality on earth when I could have eternity with you in heaven anyway? And the love we would experience would far outweigh any love we could experience here. What God has really taught me is by being celibate, I'm serving him and I'm giving myself as a sacred gift. Yet Bennett is honest enough to admit there are times when he longs for a companion, particularly when he feels under attack from gay activists or the devil. He is blessed with so many close friends who love him as family, but he confesses that he worries what will happen to him when his friends turn 35 and get so involved in their marriages and children that they have no time for him. Then he chides himself for his lack of trust and reminds himself that Jesus can more than provide. I wonder if the question itself is not a little bit insulting to Jesus. It really does lessen who he is, because if he really is the risen Lord of glory that's come to save the whole creation and us with it, like he's Jesus. And I think about the persecuted church and people getting their heads cut off by ISIS and, you know, people being locked in jail every day and Christianity being the most persecuted faith on earth. And I'm like, what's a bit of sexuality compared to that? Still, in a culture where everything seems set up for families and every Christian leader seems to be married, he wishes there was just one Christian leader in Australia who was single. There is actually plenty out there, just so you know. Bennett wrote A War of Loves while also writing his master's thesis in analytical and exegetical theology at the University of St Andrews in Scotland, producing 250,000 words in a year and 9 months. He is now embarking on a PhD in Oxford. One of his aims in telling his story, he explains, is to diffuse the culture war between the gay community and Christians by enabling each camp to put themselves in each other's shoes. I'm so passionate about that. I absolutely believe that is what is causing the high levels of suicide among the LGBTI community, Christian community. It's not the traditional biblical stance. It's the constant sense of being torn between two positions and never resolving. Because you love Jesus, you love God, but this is such a huge part of your humanity. Our whole society is based around it. Every house that's been built is for it, having kids. Another reason he wrote the book was to challenge gay rights activists to support his position on celibacy. He says certain people he really respects in Australia have not wanted to associate with him because of his controversial position on celibacy. I wanted to say to the gay community, are you just ideologues or are you really gay rights activists? Because if you were gay rights activists, you would want to support my rights as much as the gay couple down the road who wants to go to a church that supports them. Are you willing to represent my rights? And what does he do when he experiences sexual desires? The more I've lived as a celibate, the more I find they become less intense, but they're still there. I was just in a taxi and I looked at a guy on a bike and I was like, wow, he's really attractive. And then I just say to God, wow, you did a good job there, you know. He says, breaking into laughter. The funny thing is that as I've lived this life out more, what has become more and more important to me has been the marriage between God and humanity, Jesus and the church. And what I love about the gospel is that when we turn our minds off marriage and into the gospel, marriage takes its proper place and then suddenly everyone is invited to the marriage, the ultimate marriage. Any person, regardless of their gender or sexual orientation, is invited to that wedding feast and we simply hold that invitation out. I don't feel like I'm missing out because of that deeper truth of the gospel. It's a great story, and though we're told otherwise, it is an incredibly common story. For people to understand, as I've been explaining, what the gospel says and what God's framework is, and for people to make the choices this man did, to deny himself, take up his cross and follow Jesus, and that means being celibate. And he doesn't deny it's hard, but as I said before, it's no different for any of us. If we take Jesus' call to deny ourselves and take up our cross, we'll all find that hard in all sorts of different ways. So, from there, I want to go to look at some of the questions. And again, I thought I'd read out just one or two of these because I think they're important. They're some good questions. Although I was actually surprised that of all the topics, I thought this would have generated the most questions. But there's only 5 questions in the end compared to more questions for prayer and Bible reading. But the first question on page 3 is this one. If God's plan and intention for us is, as you preached, as set out in Genesis 1 and on other parts of the Bible, how are we meant to relate to and respond to a world and individuals who don't fit neatly into God's plan? This includes, and the list is not meant to be exhaustive or targeted, same-sex attracted, asexual, no or limited desire for marriage or sex, people who are divorced, this was an argument in the same-sex marriage debate, and other issues or behaviour outside of God's blueprint. Excellent question, and as always, I attempt to answer what I understand the question to be, and so I may not have quite answered this in the as the writer of the question would have hoped, but hopefully there's some useful things in here. So I said that God's framework for sex, marriage and gender is a good that he created for everyone, not just for those who believe in him. So it is a good framework for non-Christians as well as Christians. But there is a difference between the way we convey God's good framework to the world outside of the church and the way we convey it to those inside the church. So to those in the church, to all of you, God's framework is conveyed more as a command. So saying, this is how it is, and we're required to obey it. But to those outside of the church, God's good framework for sex, marriage and gender is more to be commended. Not commanded, but commended. So if God's framework is a good for all, regardless of whether they acknowledge God or not, then we have a duty to commend it to the wider world. So that means we don't insist on it. We don't command that the rest of the world does what we think, whether it be in this area or anything else for that matter. We don't insist that they do what we say is good. So, for example, in the plebiscite last year, I think it was more than appropriate for Christians to commend God's good framework for marriage. That is, to talk it up, to show the beauty and the good of it. But it wasn't right for some to command or insist that the wider world adopts our views, because we don't live in a Christian country. Yes, we live in a country that has been set up based on Christian principles, but we are not a Christian country. In all sorts of ways and areas, we should make ourselves aware of what God says about certain matters, whether it be something like the environment or refugees, abortion, euthanasia, caring for the poor, and so on. And we need to be prepared to commend these views to the wider world, but not command or insist that they adopt our views. And ultimately, we need to be able to commend the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, whose kingdom and ways are not of this world, and frequently the very opposite of the world that we live in. When it comes to relating and responding to individuals in the church, everyone is welcome to come as they are, whether they be same-sex attracted, divorced, a liar, a cheater, struggling with alcohol or drug addiction, or whatever, anything. People don't have to have their lives all sorted out before they come to Jesus and his church. But if anyone wants to become a Christian, then they need to repent of their sins. Whatever they might be, whether they be including behaviour that is outside of God's framework for sex, marriage and gender. And repenting means more than saying sorry, but it's a turning away or a turning your back on behaviour that is sinful in God's eyes and turning to live God's way instead. All people need to repent of their sin because all are sinners. There is no other way for us to be saved from the consequences of our sin and enjoy being part of God's family forever. Of course, the cost of repenting and following Jesus is higher and harder for some. But there is a cost and a sacrifice for anyone who repents and commits to following Jesus. And we shouldn't shy away from telling people about the cost of following Jesus, even if it means that some will reject Jesus. This is where the reading we had at the start fits in, that Jesus wasn't afraid to lay out the cost to people, and many people left him. For example, as I said in that reading from the start, John chapter 6, verse 53 onwards, Jesus laid out some hard teaching for people, and many struggled to accept it, and some, we read in verse 66, turned their back and no longer followed Jesus. Jesus didn't water down the truth to keep people. The cost of following Jesus is high and hard for everyone. But as I said in my sermon last week, Jesus promised that it is totally worth it. Of course, neither God nor us should expect perfection or for people to instantly be able to live God's way and never fail. But what is important is that the commitment to God and his ways and the trajectory of living according to God's ways are heading in the right direction, and that there is genuine repentance when failure inevitably comes, and it will for all of us. And we should be prepared to walk with and support and pray for each other in all areas of our life that we have to deny and sacrifice. And some who might struggle more than others may need more help, support and prayer. There is a same-sex attracted person that I've been spending time with and talking to over the last, couple of years, I suppose. He only kind of came out as a gay person about 6 or so months ago. And he was certainly afraid to tell me that he was gay, and he'd been hinting at it for a little while, and so I just said to him one day, I'm coming around. And I said to him, just tell me. And so he told me, and he was afraid that it would make some sort of difference, but it didn't. I told him that he still had my friendship and he still had my support of him and his family, and that hasn't changed. And I said, the reality is I have a different view to you about matters of sex and marriage, but I'll leave that up to you to talk to me about that. And he never talked to me about it in the last number of months, but when I knew that I was going to be preaching on this, I actually invited him to come to church last week. But after a bit of an exchange on Messenger, he decided not to. But he said he would listen to the sermon. And he did. He listened to my sermon last week. And he had questions about it and comments and such things. And I had a chance to sort of clarify some of the things that he said. But in the end, he said, no thanks. I enjoy sex too much. So for him, the cost of what I was talking about was too high for him to give up living out his feelings and his longings. But our relationship has continued. I'll continue to love him and be a friend, and I'm certainly not going to hassle him, but provide opportunities for conversation to continue in the future. So I guess I just offer that as an example of how I've tried to not water down what I think Jesus and the Bible is saying, but continuing to love this person no matter what choices they make. So look, I think probably the time is gone, so the only thing I will do is to direct you to the other questions that were asked there and to the responses I made. Then there are also a couple of articles I've included related to the various topics, whether it be about marriage, and some of these are related to communicating with children as well. So you can flick through some of those. And then, page 12, there are a couple of books that may be of interest to you. The first one there, The Meaning of Marriage. It looks like an excellent book. I haven't read it myself, but it comes highly recommended and covers a range of issues, including singleness, sex and divorce, and ministry and discipleship within the context of marriage. And then there's also a number of books. Well, firstly, two books about sex, one for adults there, The Best Sex for Life, and then one there related to teenagers and sex and all the sort of issues related to that. And then there's one for children, which is one that we have. And we've started looking at this with Benjamin. And it's a series of little booklets by this this author, Australian author Patricia Wirrakoon. So the areas are learning about gender, me and my body, learning about pornography, learning about sex, me and my family, and me and my brain. I started off looking at the one with Benjamin. Was it about me and my family? And it just starts, you know, broaching the topic of how babies are made. And so it talks about, you know, penises, vaginas, and, you know, how they all connect and all that sort of stuff. And at the end of it, I said to Benny, any questions about that? And he said, does everyone have to do that? yes, because it was something new to him. And so it was obviously a gross thought to him at the time. But there you go. That's a resource that we've started using slowly but surely with Benjamin. And a couple of other books. One is this one here by Wesley Hill. That article I read out, he referred to, I presume, probably this book by this guy, Wesley Hill, who was another exclusively same-sex attracted man who remains celibate. And he wrote this excellent book called Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. Excellent book, and I've heard this guy speak a few times. Another book called The Plausibility Problem, The Church and Same-Sex Attraction. So two books which I'm more than happy to lend to people, as well as the books I've recommended there. And if you go over the sheet, page 13, there is an excellent website run by Christians who are exclusively same-sex attracted but celibate. It's called livingout.org, and there's heaps of articles, testimonies, videos and books for those who are same-sex attracted or those who want to know how to reach out and love those who are. And I've referred to the Gospel Coalition before. Again, they have heaps of articles which you'd find helpful too. And I suppose the very last thing to say is that I'm aware that for all sorts of reasons, this could be hard teaching for anyone here, whether it be for you personally, that some of the things I've raised are a struggle for you, or it might be that you've held certain views and this challenges that, or it might be someone you know who has struggles in any of these kind of areas as well. And so if that is you, then please feel free to talk to me or someone else that you might know. Or even if you just have questions now or at any time about these sort of areas, please feel very free to talk to me. I'll quickly pray and then we'll leave it there for the moment. Father, we do thank you for this time, this necessary time to talk about these very big and important issues. And we want to know. I assume everyone here wants to know your mind on these matters, and I pray that what I've said will be helpful in that for all of us, whether it be for ourselves as we think about these things in relation to ourselves, or for other people and how we might engage with love those who may see things very differently or be living with some of the realities that I've been talking about. So thank you for this time, and please continue your good work and help in each one of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.